Numbers chapter 16, the Torah portion called Korach. If you want to understand rebellion, you study this Torah portion. And every time I go through this Torah portion, every year, I always see something that's like, how did I miss that before? And this is just an amazing Torah portion. So let's just do this. I want to read through chapter 16, make a few comments, and then go back. And then share some insights with you. Now this starts out in the Hebrew this way, Vayikach Korach. And he took Korah, because in Hebrew the subject comes after the verb. And so it says, and Korah took. But it doesn't tell us what he took. It says, and Korah took. Korah, son of Kohath, son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, the offspring of Reuben. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't tell us what he took. And the sages always comment on this. You pick up any commentary by the rabbis on this verse, and they'll all bring out the point, what did he take? And it's an open-ended question. We had some of the young people over Thursday night. We were talking about this. You know, he took himself. No, we belong to God, but sometimes we want to take ownership back of ourselves. And that is a great springboard for rebellion. And rebels love company. There's a certain companionship. Most rebels don't have the courage to rebel on their own. They want at least one other person with them. And in the security of that companionship, they'll rebel. So obviously, Korah took these other men and somehow entranced them and stole their souls and brought them under his control. But he is also ready to take glory from God. Glory, God expressed his will by choosing Moses and choosing Aaron and establishing the Levites and their proper duties and so on. But Korah didn't like the setup. He's willing to steal God's glory and say, God, I've got a better way. So you can continue to meditate on this and try to figure out what else did Korah take? Because any rebel is a thief. Every rebel is a thief. Verse 2, they stood before Moses with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of name, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, it is too much for you. See how they couch us like, listen, we're here to help. What is it President Reagan said? The scariest words he ever heard was, when someone knocks on the door and says, I'm from the government and I'm here to help, you know? It's too much for you. For the entire assembly, all of them are holy. And that's true. And Adonai is among them. That's also true. But then here's the big lie. Why do you, Moses and Aaron, exalt yourselves over the congregation of Adonai? Moses heard, and he began to argue with them, right? Began to debate with them, began to call down fire on their heads. No, he fell on his face, it says. He fell on his face. You see, this is the sign of a true chosen leader of God who is humble. Because if Moses begins to defend his leadership, what good is that? But if God chose Moses as a leader, that is God's job to defend him as one. You know, when I think of Korah, for some reason, I can't explain to you why, but for some reason, when I think of Korah, I think of a man who is superior to Moses and to Aaron in many ways. Somehow, when I think of Korah in my mind, I look at a man who's taller, maybe better looking, better speaking voice, who is very skilled in understanding the duties of the priest. He may be better at bringing sacrifices than Aaron. He may be better at explaining the Torah than Moses. I look at a man filled with natural abilities, and to look at him, you probably think, yeah, he is probably a better choice. But at the moment he puts himself forward as the replacement for Moses or Aaron, he's disqualified. Your natural abilities are not what equip you to be a leader. It's your natural abilities and then God's calling and then the sending of those who are in authority over you. There's more than just having natural ability. Satan had natural ability. But the moment he began to grasp what was not his, he disqualified himself to ever coming close to those claims. So why do you exalt yourself? In Moses, verse 4, he heard and fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and to his entire assembly, saying, "In the morning, Adonai, not me, but Adonai, will make known the one who is his own and the Holy One." In other words, his own, referring to Moses, the Holy One, referring to Aaron. Because in Psalm 106:16, Aaron's referred to as the Holy One. "And he will draw him close to himself. And whoever he will choose, he will draw close to himself." In other words, Moses says, you know what? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him. And you seem to be leaving him out of the formula. He's the one who runs the world. He's the one who runs the show. Not you, not me. And when you forget that, then bad things can happen. Verse 6, "Do this. Take for yourselves fire pans, Korah and his entire assembly. Put fire in them, place incense upon them before Adonai tomorrow. Then the man whom Adonai will choose, he is a holy one. It's too much for you, O offspring of Levi." Verse 8, "Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, O offspring of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the assembly of Israel to draw you near to himself, to perform the service of the tabernacle of Adonai, and to stand before the assembly to minister to him? And he drew you near, and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you. Yet you seek priesthood as well. Therefore, you and your entire assembly that are joining together are against the Lord." Not me, not Aaron. You're against the Lord. And as for Aaron, what is he that you protest against him? You know, so I read a statement recently where they're talking about Eve. And they said that Eve in the garden was perfectly happy until someone suggested she could be happier. Doesn't that ring true? Haven't you been perfectly happy until you saw the commercial for a better car? For a better sound system? For nicer clothes? For whatever it is? Wider teeth or better landscaping? And I'm not happy anymore until I have that, you know? Isn't that the truth? And here, Korah, he was from the tribe, he was from the family of Kohath, Kehot. You know, Levi was divided into these three family groups. And one family group, remember, they took all the fabrics, all the coverings, all the cloth of the tabernacle. They transported that in a wagon. Another family, they took all the support structures and the beams and the lumber, and they transported that in a wagon. But the group that Korah was from, they're the ones who carried the Ark of the Covenant, the golden menorah, the table of showbread, the altar, the laver. They're the ones who carried the precious items that everything else is housed. I somehow in my heart think that Korah is probably one of the men who at various times during the travels carried the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's very presence, the holiest thing on the planet, carried that on his shoulders. And he wanted more. He wanted more. Verse 12, "Moses sent forth to summon Dathan and Abiram." Now, Dathan and Abiram are always mentioned together. 10 times in the Bible, Dathan and Abiram, they are never mentioned separately, always together. But Korah, he's mentioned here and there and elsewhere. But Dathan and Abiram always go as a pair. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We shall not go up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to cause us to die in the wilderness? Yet you, Moses, seek to dominate us, even to dominate further? Moreover, you, Moses, did not bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey, nor give us a heritage of field and vineyard. Even if you would gouge out the eyes of those men, we shall not go up. You're not going to fool us." We're going to get back to Dathan and Abiram in a minute. "This distressed Moses greatly, and he said to the Lord, 'Do not turn to their gift offering. I have not taken even a single donkey of theirs, nor have I wronged even one of them.' Moses said to Korah, 'You and your entire assembly be before the Lord, you, they, and Aaron, tomorrow. Let each man take his fire pan, and you shall place incense on them. You shall bring them before the Lord, each man with his fire pan, 250 fire pans, and you and Aaron, each man with his fire pan. So they took each man his fire pan, and they placed fire on them and put incense on them. This is the next morning now. And they stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Korah gathered the entire assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Adonai appeared to the entire assembly. Adonai spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from amid this assembly, and I will consume them in an instant." They fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirit of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with the entire assembly?" Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the assembly, saying, 'Get yourselves up from all around the dwelling places of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" So Moses stood up, went to Dathan and Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the assembly, saying, "Turn away now from near the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything of theirs, lest you perish because of all their sins." Isn't it interesting, back earlier in the chapter, it says these men, what does it say, back in verse 2, that they were leaders of the assembly, summoned to meeting, men of renown. And yet God says, but they're wicked and they are sinful. So they got themselves up from near the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, from all around. Dathan and Abiram went out erect at the entrance of their tents with their wives, children, and infants. Moses said, "Through this shall you know that the Lord sent me to perform all these acts, that it was not from my heart. If these die like the death of all men, and the destiny of all men is visited upon them, then it is not the Lord who has sent me. But if Adonai will create a phenomena, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them and all that is theirs, and they will descend alive to Sheol." Sheol means grave. "Then you shall know that these men have provoked Adonai." When he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all the people who were with Korah and the entire wealth. And they and all that was theirs descended alive to Sheol. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. All Israel that was around them fled at their sound, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us." And then a flame came forth from Adonai and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense, just like Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons who offered incense before the Lord. It is an interesting, I keep thinking of last week's Torah portion where the people said, "Oh, we can't go to Canaan. It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. It's safer here in the wilderness." And then the ground opens up, you know, and swallows them up. Isn't it? You know, I find that if we create fears, God will use those fears in our lives, sometimes by bringing them true. But this is an amazing chapter. It's a little confusing. But as I approach this chapter this week, this Torah portion, I kept, this time what jumped out at me was Dathan and Abiram. And I looked in my concordance. I found every time, as I mentioned earlier, every time you find these two, you find these two. You never find one by himself. They're always together. And I started thinking about Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and I wondered, is it possible that these three men portray for us maybe three elements of rebellion? Now, On is mentioned here one time. On is mentioned early on, but we don't see him later on. And according to Jewish tradition, On was spared their fate because On's wife was wise. On's wife saw the danger, and with her wisdom and counsel, she convinced him to draw back from this. So he's not mentioned again. And so we assume he was spared. But Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And this study, as we look into this, might be a little different from studies we've done in the past. Because I'll confess, this is going to be very subjective. And as I just meditated on these things and studied and read and kept thinking and thinking, it's like there's certain concepts just kind of floated to the surface. And they may not float to the surface for other people, but this is what kind of floated to the surface for me. So I'm going to share it with you. But this is not a technical kind of Bible study where this is what it means, this is what you have to accept, this is what you have to believe. This Bible study would not get the seal of approval from most seminaries, all right? This is what I got out of this as I read and as I just went before the Lord. Lord, what's going on here? And this is what appeared to me. So I want you to understand that this week, that's kind of the flavor we have. So I call this a recipe for rebellion. Is that clear? Just a little bit. Oops. Welcome to Beth the Coon, where everything goes perfectly smoothly. There we go. All right. Okay, here we go. A few facts. As I mentioned already, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, I believe, illustrate three aspects of rebellion. Now, little qualifier here. Sometimes it is obedience to God to rebel against an authority established by man. Sometimes that's necessary. I think our American Revolution is a good example of this. And there may be another revolution coming soon. I don't know. But even our founding fathers said that occasionally we may need to revolt. And I don't know where you stand on political things, but those days may not be far away for us here in this country. But there are times when obedience to God requires revolt against a man-established authority. Those are very rare. And too often I've seen rebellion take place that wasn't obedience to God, though the people thought it was. We need to be very careful, very, very careful, and not try to justify your rebellious spirit by saying, well, I obey God. Well, we'll see. The names of Dathan and Abiram are always mentioned together, 10 times in Scripture, always together, never separate. And though we may each have a bit of Korah in us, we are more prone to be like Dathan and Abiram. I think you'll see why in a moment. Now, as I began to study the Hebrew names of these men, and there you can see them in Hebrew, I did some searches and I found that the name Dathan and the name Abiram are found in other places in the Scriptures, but not these two men. The names are used for other things and other people. And I thought, well, maybe if we study these, we'll get some insight into these two men. Because, you know, every jot and tittle of the Torah is placed there by hand, by God. And God, if he makes certain names the same and uses them in different places, they're all connected. God's trying to teach us. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. But we need to understand God's spiritual principles for understanding the Word. And so as I began to look at these names, starting with Dathan, I found it used a few other places in Scripture. Twice in Genesis, and then later on in Kings. So let's take a look at that. Let's start with Dathan. As I studied and thought about Dathan, Dathan seems to illustrate the aspect of blindness. Blindness. To be a godless rebel, to be a rebel against God, I should say, to be a sinful rebel, blindness is necessary. Let's see how we arrive at this. You know the story. Joseph is sent by his father, Jacob, to go check on his brothers who are shepherding the flocks in Shechem. And young Joseph, he goes off to find his brothers. He comes to Shechem, and they're not around. And then a man, a nameless man, comes through and finds Joseph wandering around the field. And they have a conversation. Joseph says, I'm seeking my brothers. And the man says, well, I heard them say that they're going to go to Dothan. So Joseph went... Went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. The name of this town, Dothan, is exactly the same as the word Dathan, Datan. It's exactly the same word. Okay? It's exactly the same word. What happened at Dothan when Joseph went there? His brothers saw him but they didn't see him. What they saw was competition. They did not see a deliverer. What they saw was a pain in the neck who always kept bringing up to them their faults and how God was, you know, his dreams, how God was going to elevate him. They saw one who was prideful. They didn't see one who was chosen of God, a very picture of a Messiah himself. What they saw was a threat, but they didn't see the man, and they certainly didn't see the God behind the man. And so what did they do? They at first they were going to kill him, but they decided, no, we'll throw him in a pit. We're going to throw him in the ground. And then later some Ishmaelite slave traders came by, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites, and they sold him, and finally he winds up in Egypt, and the brothers completely lose contact with Joseph for a couple of decades, I guess. And then when they meet Joseph in Egypt later on, they go down, do they recognize him? No. They don't see him. They don't recognize him. He looks like an Egyptian man. But Joseph recognizes them. They can't understand what Joseph says because he speaks Egyptian, but Joseph understands every word they say because he knows Hebrew. They're blind. Everything about them is blind. They take Joseph's coat, remember? They dip it in the blood of the goat, present it to their father, and they say, identify this if you please. Jacob becomes blind. He thinks, my son is dead, and he mourns all these years. No one sees what's going on, and even Joseph, you wonder if he knows what's going on, but he trusts in God, and he goes from being in charge of Potiphar's house to going down to prison and just being forgotten. But then like that, he's elevated, and he basically becomes the premier, the prime minister of all of Egypt. He becomes the savior of the world because all the world during the famine comes to Egypt to buy food. He accumulates the wealth of the world because a few generations later, his descendants and the children of Israel are going to carry it out, right? And Joseph, amazing, amazing person. But it all starts at Dothan. It all starts there. And remember, Dothan and Dathan are exactly the same word. No, an interesting thing is that according to Jewish tradition, Dathan and Abiram were the two men that Moses encountered in Egypt while he was a prince. You know the story. It's found over in Exodus 2, verses 13 and 14. Remember, Moses had killed an Egyptian, and it says in verse 13, Exodus 2, 13, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? According to Jewish history, these two Hebrews that were fighting were Dathan and Abiram. We don't know. But they had the same kind of spirit, it sounds like. But what's interesting is when Joseph approaches his brothers in Dothan, in Genesis 37, verse 8, listen to what his brothers say. And his brothers said to him, will you indeed be a king over us? Will you indeed rule over us? In other words, who made you a king and a ruler over us? And recognize the similarity in language? Very similar. But there's another Dothan in Scripture. It's in 2 Kings 6:13. Now here's the story. Let's set this up. This is a great story. It's kind of an obscure one that you may not be familiar with. But if you want to go to 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll start in verse 8. Elisha is the prophet at the time, and Syria is trying to wage war against the king of Israel. But Elisha keeps telling the king of Israel where Syria's troops are. Elisha keeps getting words from God, and so the king of Israel is always a step ahead of the king of Syria. So here's how it goes. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So Elisha's like this spiritual spy. He always knows Syria's next move, and he warns the king of Israel. And the king of Israel gets to dodge all these attacks. Verse 11. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, Elisha. Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." In other words, I'll deal with Elisha, and then I can take care of the king of Israel. It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." There's the same word again, Dothan. But look what happens. Verse 14. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. This is amazing. Syria, this mighty nation, sends an entire army to capture one man, and he's not even a warrior. He's a prophet. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He's freaking. Verse 16, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Oh, there's another army here. There's a physical one that I can see with my eyes, but there's another one, a supernatural, an army of fire. And I look at these two armies, there's no competition. Okay, so there's blindness. The servant could not see the spiritual army that was there. But then Elisha prays, his eyes are opened, he can see. Verse 18. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. So the prophet who can't see the army of the Lord has his eyes open. And the army who comes to take Elisha, God closes their eyes to where they can't see squat. They're blind. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city." So he comes out to them. They don't know it's Elisha. And he kind of acts like a guide. "Oh, you poor blind army. Here, let me help you out. Follow me, and I will bring you to the men whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? I mean, here they are in my hands. Now we surround them." But he answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. What an amazing story. You see how the city of Dothan, it appears two places in Scripture, back in Genesis with Joseph's brothers, and then the towns referred to again here with Elisha and the army of Syria. And you see the blindness? Blindness of physical things, blindness of spiritual things. But notice in both of these stories, there's no punishments involved. There's no death for being blind. There's no punishment. There's no severe repercussions for being blind. Everybody lives happily ever after. Joseph and his brothers and his father and Elisha and his servant, the Syrian army, the Israeli army, everybody lives happily ever after. Because you see, blindness is not a sin. Blindness is not rebellion, but it can be the beginning and the start of rebellion. You see, we're all blind. We all come into this world blind to spiritual things. We have to have our eyes opened. And, you know, having your eyes opened and learning to see, I believe, is a lifelong process. And I think as we get older, and, you know, our cheater glasses, Rob and I keep talking, well, it's time to kick it up a notch. We have to go get some stronger ones. You know, as these eyes get weaker, our spiritual eyes should be getting stronger, stronger and stronger and sharper and keener. And the things we missed before, we see clearly now. That's what we should be doing. Blindness is not a sin. Blindness is a result of sin in this world. And blindness is something that can cause more sin and often does. But God wants us to learn to see. And one of the missions of Messiah is to open the eyes of the blind. And he does this by opening our eyes spiritually to see who the light is, see what the light is, to see the lamp of God's Torah, to walk by its light. So again, I want you to understand these stories. It's interesting. There are no bad, really bad permanent things that happen. There are mistakes and errors, but no severe consequences whatsoever. These are the only places where the name Datan is found outside of the story of Dathan and Abiram. Two places, Dothan is mentioned in Genesis, and then one place in 2 Kings, and that's it. So as I read these things, I share them with you, I see that Dothan and how his name is used in the city and the events there, it's like Dothan is the aspect of blindness. How about Abiram? Well, Abiram is found only one other place in the Bible. There's Abiram. You can see how it looks in the Hebrew. And Abiram, no question about it. This man is an illustration of the aspect of disobedience. Let's get the story. If you go to Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, this is 40 years later than our Torah portion. Moses and Aaron are dead. Joshua has now taken up the reins of leadership. He's brought the people across the Jordan River, and now here's their first military conquest, Jericho. And this is not a recommended battle tactic, but God told Joshua, what I want you to do is each day, I want you to go and take the Ark of the Covenant and march around the walls of Jericho one time, and then go back to your camp. But then on the seventh day, you go around seven times, then you blow the shofars, and the walls will come down. And then you can go in and conquer the city. So it says here in Joshua 6, we'll start with verse 20, so the people shouted with the shofars blowing. When the people heard the sound of the shofars, the people let out a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. What's interesting, Vatipol v'choma taktia, that word taktia, to go flat, is the exact same identical word that's used for Dathan and Abiram and Korah. And when the earth opened and they fell down, they just sunk right into the ground. That's what happened to the walls of Jericho. That's what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right down in the hole. It's the exact same word. Interesting. Back here, Joseph is thrown in a hole. And here we see the walls of Jericho going down in a hole. That's all coincidence, of course. But anyway, so that the people went up into the city, each one straight ahead of him. They captured the city. So for sake of time, let's skip on down. You know how Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, and her family because they had helped the spies that came in earlier? But look at verse 26. This is the verse we want to get to. Joshua then made the people take this oath: a curse before Adonai on anyone who rises up and rebuilds this city of Jericho. He will lay its foundation with the loss of his firstborn son and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son. Okay? So Joshua speaks a curse against anyone who raises up the city of Jericho. Anyone who rebuilds it. Well, guess what? In the days of Ahab, somebody decided to rebuild Jericho. 1 Kings 16:34. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. 1 Kings 16:34. The sages comment on this word Bethelite. It can be, it's two words in Hebrew. It's Beit Ha'eli, Beit Ha'eli, which is kind of a weird way of saying someone's from Bethel. So we have two options here. We can translate it Bethelite, someone from the city of Bethel. But what's interesting is the word Allah in Hebrew means curse. Allah in Hebrew means curse. And in Hebrew, this reads house of the curse. Bethelite. Beit Ha'ali. So that's another way of reading it. In his days, Heel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram. There is the only other mention of this name, Abiram, outside the story of Dathan and Abiram. Heel built Jericho, and when he did, his son Abiram died and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, there's a question here. How did Abiram and Segub die? One of the possibilities is that when Heel began to rebuild Jericho, Abiram just dies as a result. He just, because the curse kicks in. And Heel goes on and continues building the city of Jericho. Then the last thing is he puts up the gates. His next son, Segub, just kicks over as a result of the curse. There's another possibility. And I remember when Brian and I went to Israel, we were touring the ruins of Jericho. And our guide was explaining that in those days, the Canaanites, what they would often do, a Canaanite practice, is when you're getting ready to build a city or some great edifice, and then when you built the gates of that city, what you would do is you would sacrifice your oldest son, put his body there, and then build on top of it. And then when you built the gates, you took a son and you killed him, put his body there, and then put the stones for the gates on top of that. It was a way of asking these pagan gods blessings. Now, whether God just strikes the sons dead or whether the father does because of his false religious practices, it's still a curse. It's still a curse either way. So we don't know what the cause was or which way it happened. But isn't it interesting? Joshua conquers Jericho and pronounces a curse on anyone who rebuilds it and its gates. And then about 500 years later, here's this man who either didn't know of the curse or he just did this in defiance of the curse, and he rebuilds it, and his son Abiram is gone. This is the only occurrence of the name Abiram outside of the story of Dathan and Abiram and their rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And there's no question about it. This is a grotesque and blatant example of disobedience. Right? This is all we have to go by to understand the character of this man outside of the story of Numbers. And so I think it's pretty obvious Abiram represents disobedience. Now, blindness is not a sin. Disobedience is. And we're all disobedient. In fact, all of us are petty rebels in some way or other. You know how it is. I'm still guilty of this. I still kick myself about it. Somebody tells me to do something, and immediately my little Abiram rises up and signs, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. But being such a spiritual giant, I go ahead and do it. I drag my feet. It's my little petty protest. Yeah, I'm spiritual and I'll do it, but I won't enjoy it, you know? And it's so carnal. It's so immature. But we all, I hope I'm not the only one. I'm really embarrassed myself. Hopefully, you all understand what I'm talking about here. You know, we all have a little bit of a Abiram in us. And we all tend to rebel. We all tend to disobey. But when you take Dathan and Abiram together, you take blindness and you take disobedience and you mix them together, they still don't make a rebellion. There's a third component necessary to make the kind of rebellion that makes God angry. You know, thinking about this, in fact, I hadn't thought of this until the prayer service. If, you know, we're in Korah, if you go back to Numbers chapter 16, right? Let's talk about Korah. And while we were in the prayer service, we always read part of Numbers chapter 15. Back up one page. Back up one chapter. When you back up a chapter, you find the commandment. In verse 37, Numbers 15, 37, the commandment to put the tzitzit on the corner of the four-cornered garment. Look what it says. Numbers 15, verse 37. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them that they shall make themselves tzitzit, these tassels, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall place upon the tzitzit of each corner a thread of turquoise wool, tekelet, it's called. It shall constitute tzitzit for you, that you may see it," right? "And remember all the commandments of Adonai, perform them, and not explore after your heart, because you know if you explore after your heart, you will disobey God. Because your heart is contrary to God. Your ways are contrary to His." And see, what we tend to do is view things through how I feel about things. God gives you a commandment, or your husband, or your wife, or your mom and your dad. And instead of just simply going through the process, I'm to honor my parents, I am to serve my wife, I am to serve my husband, I am to serve a person of authority, I'm just simply to do this. What we do is we want to say, well, how do I feel about that order I've just been given? The moment you do that, you're in trouble. In fact, there are certain people I've met, or there's only a few, but there are a few people in my life, they cannot see things as they are. I've finally come to the conclusion they cannot see things as they are. All they can see is how they feel about things. And I feel sorry for these people. They cannot see reality because their only reality is what they feel about reality. If you say the sky is blue, they don't think it's blue unless they feel like it is. And if you tell them, you know, God's word says such and such, well, if they feel like that's true, they'll do it. If they don't feel like that's something they want to do, they can't even see the logic in doing it. They can't even see that the word of God says it. It's an amazing thing. And some of you are going like, there really are people like that? And others are thinking, isn't that normal? You know? If you're thinking, isn't that normal? You're one of these people. So I don't know what to tell you to do. But anyways, do not explore after your heart. If you do, you're going to be disobedient. And after your eyes, after which you stray. Isn't that interesting? The tzitzit are to accomplish two things. So we don't explore after our heart. In other words, we're to explore after God's. What's His heart? And we're not to explore after our eyes because we're blind. The sure way to become blind is to explore after your eyes, to trust on your way of seeing things instead of trusting upon God's way of seeing things. God tells us what He sees. What He sees is true. And He tells us what He sees. Remember, He's the head, we're the body. Where are the eyeballs? They're up in the head. We have to trust the head. Messiah is the head of the church. The eyeballs are with Him. We have to trust what His word says is true and what He says is not. What He says we should do and what it says we should not do. Because if we explore after our eyes and our heart, we will be rebels and we will be blind. Period. So anyways, I thought it was interesting that those commandments come directly before the story of Korah. So who is Korah? What does he represent? Something jumped out at me this time reading this. Korah, he's the ringleader, right? I mean, it says, and Korah took. Korah's the ringleader. He's the one who started the whole thing. But you know, his words are not recorded. We don't have any direct statements of Korah. Not a single word. We have Moses' words to Korah, but not one word of what Korah spoke to Moses. And you might say, well, wait a minute. How about right there in verse 3? They gathered together against Moses, against Aaron, and they said to them, it is too much for you, for the entire assembly, and blah, 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 blah. Korah was probably in that, but it didn't say what he said to Moses. It's what they said to Moses. We have no direct statements from Korah himself. That kind of shocked me when I came to that. Because you see, Korah represents the voice. You take a person or group of people who are spiritually blind and prone to disobedience, and so far I've described all of us, there's a third ingredient before you become a rebel against God. There has to be a voice that comes along and tells you what to do. There has to be this voice. The voice can be Satan. The voice could be something that comes out of your own heart, which is kind of the same thing in a lot of ways. The voice might be someone else, some other ringleader. Whether he's some rabble-rouser or a clergyman or who knows what. But almost always, I find that people who are true rebels always have some leader, some voice that they're obeying. This has been my experience. And you ever have a conversation with somebody about something really important? Really, really important. And you get real frustrated talking with them, and then it occurs to you, I'm talking to a parrot. Right? You ever had those? And you realize, all right, there's a brain and a soul inside this person, but what's coming out of their mouth isn't from their soul. They're just like a remote speaker, speaking words that they've heard. They're becoming the mouthpiece for some other voice. And I'm not talking about demonic voices. It could be some doctrinal stand. I know when I talk to people who are enslaved in various cults, whether it's Mormonism or whatever, I find that when they talk, it's not their thoughts. It's not their soul. It's not their logic. It's not their understanding. It's the voice just coming through. And you can't reason with them because the voice is like this. It's just these words coming out that they've been had ingrained into their brains. Sometimes I talk to people about political things. We can have a very good conversation. People really, you know, is that right? And they check. They want to know the truth. They want to know the facts and find out what's going on. They're truth seekers. And other people, parrots. They just are saying the words from the whatever the party line is, the speaking points of whatever position it is. And I find these on the left and the right, so I'm not knocking either one. But whatever your political position is, are you thinking or are you parroting? When I talk to fellow believers about certain topics, about the word, sometimes we reason and what iron sharpens iron and it's wonderful and it's good and I learn from them. Hopefully they learn something from me and we know the truth a little better because we've spent time together in healthy kinds of argument and debate. And other times it's just the parrot just saying the words and there's no reasoning with a parrot. A parrot can talk, but the parrot can't reason. Yes, Bonnie. Yeah, isn't that something? Yeah. Well, the family of Kohath that Korah was from, and the Reubenites, they all, if I remember correctly, they all camped on the south side of the tabernacle, so they were camping in very close proximity to one another. So there was some shenanigans going on there. So these are the ones he's able to lead away.
And also, Korah had sons that
inside of it. You're absolutely
right.
Yes. We're told a little later in our Torah portion that the sons of Korah did not die. And I think there are 11 psalms that are by the sons of Korah. They're wonderful. You need to look these up. I should have made a list to put them up here. But the songs that are, the psalms that are written by the sons of Korah, wonderful, wonderful psalms. So even Korah's rebellion and death had good fruit in the lives of his sons because they learned from it. And here we are thousands of years later learning from it. Even Korah's rebellion is bearing fruit. Even God uses this in our lives. Korah is the voice. And so when you hear this group talking in verse 3, you're really hearing Korah. We need to be very careful about the voices we listen to, because in the world there are lots of voices. And these voices will appeal to our emotions. They will appeal to our biases. They will appeal to our comfort zone. They will appeal to our anger. If we have anger against something, a voice will come along and appeal to that. And we'll say, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. That's right. And if we have blindness, and if we have that bit of rebellion already in us that we all have, that bit of disobedience, you mix the voice, whatever source that is, there's always a leader, there's always a voice somewhere. Whether it's a living person or maybe a book written hundreds of years ago, that voice that is the component that ignites the rebellion. It ignites the rebellion. You know, in the scriptures, 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel tells Saul that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft or divination or sorcery. We're not quite sure how to translate this word. But the word in Hebrew is the word kesem, kof samik mim, or mim, kof samik mim, kesem. And I thought, I wonder what we can parse out of this word for sorcery. And I shouldn't have been amazed, but I found out that, and I already knew that kof, the first letter, is the first letter of the word kol, voice. It's also the first letter of the word Korah, the voice. Samek is the first letter of the word sanverim, which means blindness. And mem is the first letter of the word mri, which means to rebel or disobey. So in that word sorcery, we find these three aspects. And again, I was looking at these and kind of, these things float at the top, the blindness, the disobedience, the voice. And then when I found this word custom, it's like, it kind of, it's like, yes, okay, all right, I'm going the right direction because these three are found in that word. Why is rebellion like witchcraft, like sorcery? Well, it's really not very complicated. Who is the supreme rebel? Who is the antitype of all rebels? Or the prototype, which am I thinking of? Archetype, all right? Satan, the rebel. He invented the thing. What is sorcery? What is witchcraft? Basically, the worship of Satan. Right? So, when you practice rebellion, you're imitating your father, the devil. When you practice obedience, you're imitating your Savior, Yeshua. You follow? See, worship is not just saying nice words about your God. Worship is imitating your God. That's what true worship is. Rebellion is like the sin of Satanism, sorcery, witchcraft, divination, because you're imitating him. We need to be very, very careful about rebellion, because every single one of us is a candidate for a rebel. Every one of us. But we need to be very cautious. But I hope this teaching shows us what the ingredients are. Blindness. And we all have that to some degree. Disobedience. And unfortunately, all of us have that to some degree. But we should be fighting blindness and fighting disobedience and trying to bring our lives more into compliance with God's word, bringing it more under the godly authorities in our lives. and praying for God to help us to see more clearly, to fill our hearts and minds with the light of His Word. We want to do that more and more and more because, we already have two ingredients. We're two-thirds of the way there of being a rebel. And young people especially, because you're growing up, you're looking for a cause. And there are a lot of voices out there that will appeal to you. Lots of voices. And so you really want to be careful of this. Because you don't want to imitate Satan. Because what's Satan's destiny? The Word tells us someday they'll all look on him and they'll look down in the pit. You know, it's funny. The rebels always wind up going down. Of course, some of the righteous people wind up going down too, but they always come back up. That's what I love. You know, they come back up. But they'll look upon him and say, is this the man who shook nations and made the world a wilderness? This is it. You see? But that's the destiny. And that's not what you want your destiny to be. Your destiny you want to be above. Seek those things above, to rise up above. Gabe, you had your hand up first, and then Joan. Okay, Gabe's telling me that Miss Dia had her hand up. Okay, Miss Dia.
So, I just think of that scripture, we still know that years ago, when I was, years and years ago, you already know the story, mm-hmm. I desired God.
Yes.
I desired to hear the words of truth and to learn and grow. But unfortunately, I chose congregations. As soon as I was there for a while, all of a sudden I realized it's just not. The words, it just wasn't there. So, as you know, I went 2 years and no congregation at all.
Right.
And God heard my heart, though, because 20 years later, I go to work as a temporary at a place, ran into somebody who mm-hmm. didn't hear with
me. Yeah. Yeah. Well, spiritual light comes in through the ears.
And,
yes, absolutely.
And I knew I was home.
That's cool.
But, you know, you do have to be very cautious, especially when you're young.
Yeah. Absolutely. You're so right. You know, Dia, you made me think of something. As young people, you need to be very careful. And I'll tell you one of the fads kind of going through the evangelical church these days is not rebellion against God, but let's rebel against the devil. Think about that for a moment. Let's rebel against Satan. It's a tactic, and it sounds kind of good. And Satan's perfectly happy with you rebelling against him because he's still the focus. Because rebelling against Satan is still not the same as obeying God. You follow? And so there's this kind of appeal like, yeah, I'm going to go out and beat up the devil. I'm going to just rebel against him. Give him his comeuppance, you know? And it's like, oh, you know, it's like, oops, sorry about that. That is not where it's at. You still don't make him the focus. You make God the focus. And I have a feeling if you rebel against the devil, you're just going to make yourself another devil. You know? You'll have a halo resting on your horns, but it's confusion. It's confusion, and it's not satisfying. God cannot bless that. I know of a church years ago, it didn't last very long, but its entire thrust was fighting the devil. And boy, it had a lot of mass appeal for a while, and but it was just so unhealthy, such an unhealthy place, and very quickly just folded up. But I think during the whole time they were in operation, Satan sitting back, just giggling behind his hand, thinking, boy, I've got them deceived. Yes, Joan.
When you read the portion, something that left out of me, you taught us to look
That's a great question. Question is, why do these 250 men all have these censers? Well, they're not censers, they're fire pans, which is a difference. There was a censer used in the tabernacle to bring incense. But the fire pan, in fact, I was talking with Mike earlier. Fire pans, from what I understand, were simply early versions of Bic lighters as a way of transferring fire from one location to another. So if you needed a fire, you know, the neighbors across the lane here, they've got some. You take the fire pan, get a couple hot coals, put them in there, you bring it across the street, you got fire. So everybody had a fire pan. These were not incense burners. Now, the fire pan used in the tabernacles used to take coals from the altar, bring them in to the golden altar of incense, and then the incense is put on there. So these were not incense burners. These were fire pans that everybody would have had in their homes. Right. Does that make sense? All right. Well, you know what? I've gone over. Has this made sense to you guys, this discussion about rebellion? It's a little different from the way I usually go. And it was very subjective. But these are the things, as I kept looking at this and just kind of rose up, and the more I thought about it, I thought, you know what, in my life, that this has been my experience with rebellion. And I know in times in my life where the rebellion got the better part of me, that there's always that voice that comes from some source, and it's not a good voice. But boy, does it sound good. Boy, does it feel satisfying, like, yes. And boy, the moment you start yielding your blindness and disobedience to that voice, you're in just big trouble, big trouble. So, yes, Mike, sure. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah, it's amazing. You don't see it often happen with a denomination or a cult. They kind of realize, wait a minute, we weren't doing this right. We need to repent and turn around. That's admirable. Yes. Yeah, very good. True. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, as we look into this passage about the rebel, Korah, and how he sure couldn't have done much unless he had found people with blindness and rebellion in their own hearts to follow him. Lord, what a dangerous thing it is to follow a voice that's attractive but is not true. What a dangerous thing it is to think we see when we don't, and to think we're obeying when we're disobeying. Lord, I pray you would cure us, bring healing to our eyes, especially in these last days where I believe we're living in the Laodicean period, where we think we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and yet the Master would say, you're poor, blind, miserable, wretched, and naked. Father, please don't let us be that. But Lord, may we apply the eye salve we've purchased from you with our strength, with our time, with our investment into your word, so that we may truly see. And Father, as we see troubles in the world arising, just like Elisha's servant saw the armies of Syria surrounding the city, open our eyes to see a greater army, the army of fire, your army, and to realize that your kingdom is coming very soon. Don't let us lose hope as we live in a world of rebels, but may we be found faithful and obedient. May we be lights in a dark world. And I pray that we would learn the lesson that Korah and Dathan and Abiram and Nadab and Abihu all learned way too late. It cost them their lives. May we learn the lessons they failed to learn. And we'll give you praise for it in the name of Yeshua, our Savior. Amen. Well, Ben, if you would.